Thankful for the opportunity to be in the house of God this morning. How we do, as has been prayed, stand in need of the Spirit of God to be breathed upon us, to be poured out upon us, to fill us, that we might be able to hear and to receive the engrafted word with meekness. Pray and ask and beg a continued interest in your prayers as we change the order of service and look into God's word. And I tell you that I need to be fed this morning just as much as you do. And that's one of the miracles of the gospel preaching, that the minister is fed while he's attempting to feed God's sheep. Pray that God would bless us with his Spirit and meet with us for a little while this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll find our text this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes, verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." Paul was a man of small stature, apparently, and according to tradition, he was not a large and imposing figure. That his speech, he even records himself, that they said that his speech was contemptible. He was not, although he was educated in his preaching of the gospel, he was not given to using fair speech or large words to impress his hearers with his knowledge and with his education. He says that in his relationship to the Corinthians, that when he was present with them, he was base, he was humble, he was lowly. But now, being absent, he said, "I'm bold toward you." And that's even a record in the scriptures, that his letters were weighty and powerful, but in presence, he was nothing special. He was nothing to be impressed he's not an imposing figure. Paul says, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." In my work, the way that we communicate with the leaders in the restaurant is generally through text message, sometimes the telephone, but generally text messaging. And when I first started working there, it took me a while to get used to the fact that sometimes you can get yelled at with text messaging, that you can get in trouble through a text. And Paul here is similar in what he's writing to the Corinthians, that while they're used to him being base and humble and lowly, yet he says, "In my letter, I'm bold toward you." And Paul had a purpose in that. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he had written about a situation in the church in which there needed to be repentance, and they had failed to act on that. And he wrote to them boldly. And here in the second letter, he's writing to encourage them. But as he closes out the letter, there's even some theories that he wrote the first part of 2 Corinthians, and then as he got to the end, he had gotten wind of some new things going on, and so the last part of the letter has a very different tone. If you read it, it's a very different tone and style than the first part. So it's almost like Paul had sort of a change of approach to his message to the Corinthians. But he says, "I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." There had been reports, and the church apparently had been embracing the idea, which Paul dealt with very often in his ministry. False prophets and false teachers would come along, and do you know what their tactic generally was? It was to attack the character, to attack the reputation of the Apostle Paul. Paul truly was a minister of God. He was called, he was converted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He was called up into the third heaven. He had experiences. He was the eyewitness of things which was unlawful for him to utter or to speak. He had seen glorious things, and he was humbled greatly by Christ. Jesus even said at the beginning of his ministry, "I shall show him how much he shall suffer for my sake." He was the apostle of the Gentiles out of those 12 apostles that Jesus Christ chose, the disciples which were with him, and then Judas, who fell by transgression, and then they replaced it with the drawing of lots and Matthias, and so you had the 12. And then Paul says, "I was one as born out of due time." Here's this one man that's called to be an apostle specifically to the Gentiles. The other 12, their ministry was primarily to the Jewish nation, and they stayed primarily in Judea. But Paul here, he's called, and his special calling is to preach to those around the world, to those outside of the Jewish race, to Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is called to be this apostle of Jesus Christ, this minister, this ambassador for the message, for the person, for the work of Jesus Christ. And the false apostles, these false teachers, which Paul says even Satan himself and his servants can transform themselves into angels of light, these false ministers appearing to be faithful servants, they call and they question and they slander the reputation of the apostle Paul. So Paul is stuck between what you could call a rock and a hard place. He's stuck in a very difficult position as a minister because he's called to, and all Christians are called to be humble and to think lowly of ourselves and to think highly of Christ. And yet at the same time, for the spiritual good of the Corinthians, not for his own pride, not for his own glory, not for his own reputation, but for the benefit of the message which he preaches, for the spiritual good of this church, he's got to defend himself. He's got to defend his ministry. And so he's addressing, and we're not going to get into that, but as you go on and you read the last part of this, you'll see that's what he's talking about. He has to sort of indirectly build himself up in their sight so that the message that he preached to them would be placed on solid ground. They needed to have trust in his reputation and his calling so that they could embrace fully his doctrine, and they would be protected from those who would seek to pervert the gospel and preach a false gospel, a false doctrine. Beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now this is really what I pray God will bless us to be able to expound upon this morning. And I think I've preached this verse before. I'm sure I have. But God being our helper with his spirit, I hope that we'll be able to draw some golden nuggets for our faith to lay hold upon this morning. Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. I've told you this before, and you've read it many times, I'm sure, that we are fighting today in a spiritual warfare. There is a warfare, a great spiritual warfare taking place today. You may have experienced it, as I did, this morning. It seems like every Sunday morning, the devil wants to get in to my heart and mind and make me start going down a train of evil thoughts about those that are around me. That's spiritual warfare. When you find that you're all of a sudden, if you're like me at all, grumpy for no reason, and critical, and angry for petty offenses, that's spiritual warfare. And what Paul's teaching us is that the warfare, even part of the warfare, is learning what the warfare is about. Who's involved in the warfare. Who your warfare is against. And the very startling truth and reality is that the warfare is very much taking place within your own breast, within your own frame, between the natural man and the Spirit of God, the new man which God has placed inside of you. That's the warfare that's taking place. The warfare is for the souls of men. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Which war against the soul. Now let's look at that for a little bit this morning. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, which war against the soul. Now look, for me to say that the spiritual warfare taking place is concerning the souls of men is not unbiblical or unsound. Just because God's children are secure in the sovereign grace of God, just because the finished work has been accomplished on the cross and the blood has been shed and the atonement has been made and the wrath of God has been satisfied and forgiveness has been given freely to God's people, does not mean there is not a spiritual warfare still taking place even within the life of a born-again child of God. If Satan would like to, he'd like to resist and oppose God in the quickening of God's children. But we praise God that He is omnipotent. We believe in sovereign grace, that there is the irresistible call of the almighty power of God, and that when God brings you to Himself, when God breathes spiritual life into you, when He says, upon these dry bones live, the valley of dry bones live, that when God makes you spiritually alive, there's no power in hell or in earth that can oppose or can stop or thwart the purposes of God in saving His people from being dead in trespasses and in sins. And Satan would like to take your salvation away. He'd like to take that spiritual life once granted. He'd like to take that away. But even if he can't do that, look, there's still a warfare taking place. And the warfare is spiritual, and it's for your soul. It's for the spiritual well-being of your soul and the spiritual well-being of this congregation and the spiritual well-being of God's people as a whole. The devil may not be able to take your salvation, but he can certainly mar your testimony. He can certainly tempt you to do things which are going to bring dishonor upon the name of our Savior, and which are going to be, I wouldn't say detrimental because that sounds so final, but to be very destructive to your soul. We do not war after the flesh. Now we're going to get some insight into this warfare is taking place. And you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and get some real good instruction about the armor that you can wear and the defense and the protection that you have in Jesus Christ, in the grace of God, in the Spirit, in the Word of God. But beloved, I'll tell you this morning, a large part of what's taking place in the gathering of God's saints, and praise God we can meet together on a weekly basis. In days past, perhaps out in the country, they'd have to meet once a month. They'd have like a Saturday and a Sunday meeting once a month. And maybe if they were devout, they could go to different church meetings around. But thank God we can meet together twice a week or more. God blesses. But a large part of gathering together for the worship of God really is for your weapons, the spiritual weapon that you have, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to be sharpened and to be refined, for you to have more knowledge of the Word of God, to be more informed about what God has said in His Word, so that when you meet with these combatants, when you enter into spiritual warfare, you have the weapons, you have the tools to fight and to be victorious. And beloved, we need God's Word this morning. God's Word is a gift to us. You can think about the Word of God in several ways. One, my son said this morning, he said something, he can't speak very much, but he said something like, "Daddy, eat?" Like, are we going to go in and eat at church? And I said, yes, we're going to eat the Bible. And I'm sure he didn't understand what that meant. But you can think about the Word of God like spiritual food. It's nourishment that you need spiritually to be sustained. Yes, you can go with food, natural food, for a long time, but you need to eat on a regular basis. You need the Word of God. You need a healthy diet, a regular diet of God's Word. And not just your favorite parts, just like you need a diverse diet, you need to have the whole part of the Scripture. You can't just say, well, I like the New Testament, or as Brother Pope would say it, I believe he had said that was the old Bible or the new Bible. You need both the Old and the New Testament. You need all the Scriptures. But it's not just food, it's also a weapon. You can think of it like a sword. You can think of it like a gun, I guess. It's a weapon that you use for defense, really. And even for offense when it comes to fighting against error and heresy and doctrine, depending on perhaps what season of life you're in. Maybe if you're in a setting where modern day universities are a very big promoter and distributor of false doctrine, we'll put it that way. So if you're in that setting, if you're immersed in that setting, then you may have to be constantly on the defense with the Word of God. John Gill, he was really on the defense. I say that because I'm when you read in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about not so much being on the offensive, but being on the defense. And let's flesh that out for a little bit. When you look at the spiritual armor, it's talking about being able to stand. In other words, you've got your position, and there's people that want to pull you off the mark. And you can think about gladiator games, or maybe something I think about on television when I was little, they had like these gladiator games. I don't know if you ever saw this, but one of the games I think was you tried to stand on like this pedestal, and the other guy tried to pull you down. Maybe you played that when you were kids, and you tried to knock somebody down from their mark. Well, that's kind of like what the picture is here in Ephesians, that you, God's placed you here by His grace. He's placed you to be a monument to His grace, and you're to remain firm and to remain steadfast and to remain loyal to Jesus Christ. And the world and your flesh and the devil, they want you to fall. They want to attack you, and so they're hurling this lie at you, and they're hurling this heresy at you, and they're hurling this discouraging thought at you, and they're hurling this lustful desire at you, and you need the Word of God to be able to stand. You need the shield of faith. You need the helmet of salvation. You need the breastplate of righteousness. You need your loins girt about with the girdle of truth. You need your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You need that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He says, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Now, that's like a defensive position. You're in your position. God's placed you there, and you want to withstand it. You want to protect it. You want to defend it. We pray that God would place a hedge of protection around our families, around our church family, that He would keep, that He would bless there to be a spirit of peace and not a spirit of discord, that there would be protection from the assaults of Satan. When I think about in the times in my life where I wanted to go on the offensive, it didn't generally turn out very well. I can give you an example. In my early 20s, late teens, had been in college for a couple of years and had had a lot of these kind of conversations with classmates, even with professors, and had become very experienced in using the Word of God to defend these errors that just come at you like a flood almost. You read about in Revelation where the dragon sent a flood out of his mouth to carry away the woman that gave birth to the Son of God. And it's like a picture of heresy and of doctrine that Satan spews out. And you can look about, you can look in church history, you can look through the Middle Ages, and you can look at the time before the Reformation and the darkness that the people of God were in because the Word of God was not being taught clearly. And then how the light, when the Gutenberg press was invented and the Word of God started to be printed in abundance, and the blessings that we have, beloved, I submit to you and I believe wholeheartedly the blessings that we are enjoying in this day in which we live. The advances in technology, I believe, are directly connected to the spread and to the belief and to the embracing of the gospel and the light of the gospel shining so brightly from the time of the Reformation and then even in our country. But the heresies and the doctrines that want to come and to destroy the people of God, to wipe away our faith if it was possible. Well, we had from time to time, as you do, some individuals that are very zealous for their beliefs that come to your door and knock, and they want to present to you their version of the Bible and their doctrine and tell you that if you don't join their camp, then you're not really one of God's children. Well, one day we had some I noticed in our neighborhood going from door to door, and they did not come down to our house, or I didn't even give them the chance to come down to our house. I went up the driveway and met them in the street, and I thought, I'm going to do some offensive battling here. And I'll tell you, it was a terrible idea. It was a terrible idea. It was fruitless. And I believe it was proud, and it was arrogant. And so I'm okay with God giving the picture of our warfare being something where we're on the defensive. John Gill, and when he took over the church that he pastored, he helped to clarify, and to they wrote some articles of faith for their churches, and a lot of it had to do with addressing modern day errors that were creeping into the churches around them and even into their own church. And then as you read it and you go on, you find out that 10, 20, 30 years later, they would add just a part of a sentence to one of the articles of faith. They'd add a clause or some kind of addition just to clarify a little bit more to combat the different heresies that were coming in. And so that is, believe it or not, one of the benefits and the blessings even of false doctrine, that God uses that to help His people's faith to be refined, to help our understanding of the Scriptures to be more perfect. God knows these errors that creep in, and He knows the truth, and He's given us the truth in His Word. We have no doubt many errors, many heresies, many false ideas that you and I have embraced, even today unknowingly. And the Word of God is such a blessing because it holds up for us the truth of who God is and of what God's done, and reminds us about what God has said. And that's where we can lay our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Meaning that you say, well, my faith seems so small. Well, it is. Jesus said if your faith was the size of a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed, and it would move hence. In other words, if you're trying to serve God and there's this great big obstacle in between you and God's will for your life, and between you and what God's calling you to do, just a little tiny grain of mustard seed faith is enough for you to basically command that mountain out of the way in your service to God. But if you want your faith to be more robust, if you want a stronger faith, then where's that going to come from? First, it's got to come from God by His Spirit. But after that, it's going to come from hearing the Word of God. It's going to come from believing the Word of God. It's going to come from reading and hearing and embracing what God has said, no matter what anyone or anything else might say. A lot of times, and it's embraced almost across the board, except for Bible-believing Christians, that the Genesis account of creation, God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested, that's not literal. That you could say, well, one day meant 1,000 years, or it meant 1,000,000 years, and there's scientific evidence that says, well, we have carbon dating, and based on carbon dating, the rocks are 40 billion years old, therefore we know the earth is 40 billion years old. And when you calculate the genealogy from Adam down to our present day, then we see that based on the Bible's genealogy, based on Bible chronology, the earth's only maybe 6,000 years old, give or take 1,000. So, what are you going to believe? What are you going to rest your faith upon? Paul says in 1 Timothy, and this is just a basic example. I know that some of you that are more educated and more involved in science and math, you might have some very more real numbers and you can point to, and you can say, well, did you know that the universe is expanding constantly at the speed of light, and that the farthest stars away are 40 billion light years away, so therefore the universe must be that old if it's been expanding for that long? Paul says to Timothy, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Science, falsely so-called. Do you know there's science and there's pseudoscience? There's real science, and science that that is based upon facts and reality is always going to glorify and honor God, because it's God's creation. Science is simply the studying of God's creation. There is also pseudoscience, which is more philosophy, and that's where I feel like I'm being rebuked even by what Paul says here, avoid oppositions of science. Maybe I shouldn't go into this much detail about it. I think it's all right to. If I'm not right, y'all can correct me later. Evolution. This is an example. In evolution, there is real science mixed with pseudoscience. And the subtlety of it, the craftiness of the devil, is that he takes truth and mixes it with error. So that if you take the bait, just like rat poison, mostly food, a little bit of poison, if you take the bait, it can be fatal. So here's the little bit of truth. The little bit of truth in evolution is survival of the fittest. Natural selection, that's scientific fact. And Charles Darwin had evidence from this. He went down and he saw it and he pinned it out. the philosophy part of it, the pseudoscience part of it, is origin of the species. And in his book, he combined the two. Survival of the fittest and origin of the species. And he deduced that the species originated, that we evolved from lower species. And he attacked directly the teaching of God's word that God created man on the sixth day. That's just one example. So what are you going to say? When you have educated, when you have more, perhaps more intelligent, more gifted individuals come to you and say, well, this is what we know from science, or this is what has been long believed by our people. Well, this is the warfare that's taking place. See, there is an application to every doctrine. Everything that you believe, I'm not just talking about biblical doctrine, I'm talking about false doctrine. Everything that you believe has a natural consequence. It manifests itself in some way in your behavior. If you believe in sovereign grace, then it should, if you truly believe it by faith, it should manifest itself in your behavior towards one another. You really don't believe in sovereign grace, beloved, if you're not gracious with those who are sinners around you. If you're self-righteous and proud, you don't have any patience or any forgiveness for somebody who makes a mistake, then you probably haven't really experienced the forgiveness of God. But, beloved, if you've come to know what it means to be forgiven when you are full of iniquity and transgressions and sin against a holy and a just God, and to be experiencing that unconditional love of God which He shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, then, beloved, you ought to be the most gracious and loving individual on the face of the earth. Same thing is true when you believe false doctrine. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Eve embraced this false doctrine. This doctrine that says, basically, it says a lot of things, but first of all, it says God, basically, God is a liar. God's not going to do what He promised, what He said that He would do. God's withholding something good from me that I need, something that I would benefit from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She embraced that doctrine, she embraced that thought, which led to the action of committing sin. And that's where the spiritual warfare is today. You know that God's called you to live a holy and a righteous life. The reason that we preach to you doctrine, the Word of God, is for the benefit of your growth in godliness, for your great growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is the way for us to be inspired and motivated and encouraged in living a godly life is in hearing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not for me to get up here and beat you over the head and say, now you really messed up again this week, but you've got another week ahead of you, and I want you to be more serious, and I want you to pick yourself up by the bootstraps, and I want you to be more concentrated, and I want you to really get down on your knees, and I want you to spend hours and hours in the Bible, and I want you to go out there, and I want you to witness to your neighbors and live a godly life. Yes, all those things are great. But the motivation is not in your own ability, it's not in your own power, it's in the omnipotent power of the Spirit of God working inside of you and working through you, through the gospel, to bring us godly sorrow, which worketh repentance. To see that Jesus Christ suffered and bled for my sins. To see the unconditional love of God, the sovereign grace of God, the unchanging, the unwavering commitment and faithfulness of God to His people. The patience of God, the long-sufferingness of God. The goodness of God, He says, leadeth thee to repentance. And the goodness of God is epitomized in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection. That your forgiveness has been secured by the finished work of Jesus Christ. But look, when you embrace false doctrine, when you commit sin, there needs to be a change of mind in your life. There doesn't need to be, as the antinomian might say, well, Jesus did it all, and so there's nothing else for me to do. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be a change of thinking, a change of behavior, a recognition of fault and of sin, and say, Father, forgive me, and believing that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Beloved, we're not fighting in a carnal warfare. We're not fighting in a fleshly warfare. We're fighting in a spiritual warfare. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. You're trying to keep your natural body under control. You're trying to be self-disciplined. You're trying to regulate your thinking and your behavior. You're trying to live a God-honoring life. And your flesh is strong, and Satan's he's a roaring lion walking about whom he may devour, and the world has all the wealth and all the pomp and all the show to entice you and to lead you away from God. But you're not going to fight in this warfare with fleshly weapons. But you have these spiritual weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And beloved, I want to ask you this morning just to think for a moment, what are some of the strongholds in your life? What are some of those sinful strongholds, maybe sinful ways of thinking, sinful addictions that have a control on your behavior and on your thinking and on your speech and on your relationships with one another and on your relationship with God? What are those strongholds that you need deliverance from? Well, I want to give you hope this morning. There's hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's hope in the power of the Spirit of God that lives inside of you. And we need that blessing this morning to be delivered from these strongholds, to enter into this combat, this warfare, this fight for the spiritual prosperity of Zion. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I'll ask you this morning, ask you what are those strongholds, and we're going to get a little bit more specific. What are some things in the Word of God that you struggle with to believe, to really believe? Is it the six-day creation? I use that because I've heard even some Christians seem to struggle with that. They want to spiritualize it a little bit. There's even those who want to say, well, I want to believe in Jesus, but I don't want to believe in Jonah. Well, Jesus believed in Jonah. Jesus taught about Jonah. Jesus said Jonah really was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He was in the belly of the whale. And just like that, Jesus would be in the earth 3 days and three nights. You can't have Jesus without Jonah, not to be funny. You can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament. You can't have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the most glorious declaration of the power of God, and not have creation, which is a wonderful display of the power of God. You can't have redemption, you can't have faith in Christ, and just say, well, I'm going to keep that part because it's something I can believe, but I can't believe the miracles, I can't believe the parting of the Red Sea, or all these things. What is it that you struggle with in the Word of God? What is it, perhaps, you say, well, I don't have a problem with any of the Word of God. Well, how about this? What is it that you struggle with applying in the Word of God? What commandments has God given to you in His Word that you, for whatever reason, have failed to follow? I'll give you an example for me, just to speak personally and to hope it'll benefit you. Here, let me read you a scripture that's convicting to me. Titus chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice what he says here, and this is talking to Timothy, who was Paul's, one of his sons in the ministry. He says here to this preacher, he says, let's see if I can find it. 2 Timothy 4, he says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Then he says, a little bit further down here, can't find it. Yeah, verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. You know, that's convicting for me. In this biography I'm reading about John Gill, he taught his congregation that everybody has a work to do when it comes to an evangelist, that the full-time laborers are to bring in their thousands, that's the ministers, and the part-time laborers, that's the congregation, they're to bring in their hundreds. Now, isn't that convicting? The ministers ought to be bringing in their thousands, and the part-time or the congregation bringing in their hundreds. Do the work of an evangelist. How about for you? How about for me? How diligent are we in sharing our faith? Maybe you've tried to share one or two times and either they didn't understand or they didn't believe it or they mocked what you had to say. The same thing happened with the Apostle Paul. It doesn't say do it until you get discouraged and then give up on it. It says do the work of an evangelist. Maybe you think, well, if I do that, I go around my neighborhood or I tell some of the people that I'm in a relationship with what I believe, they may say, well, I don't want to be your friend anymore. Well, Do the work of an evangelist. So that's an example for me. How about for you? What are some commandments? What are some instructions? Maybe some things God says not to do that you fail to obey. There's two kinds of sin. To use theological terms, there's the sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission is when you don't do things you're supposed to do. God says you do it and you don't do it. Do the work of an evangelist, you're not doing it, you're committing sin. All right, what about commission? Sins of commission are when you do things God's commanded you not to do, you do it anyway. A lot of times, if you're like me, you think about sins of commission, like God says I shouldn't do this, and this is something that I've done, and I've committed sin. But there's also things that God commands us to do. If we fail to do those things, it's just like the other kind of sin. So, now let's look at the Word of God that way. What are the things that God's commanded you to do or not to do in His Word that you have failed to do or not to do? That you failed to do or you have done? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Somebody says, well, I believe based on scientific evidence that God created, or that the earth was not created by God. There's a reason for that. Look, the person that brings that doctrine to you, they may not even realize it themselves, but the reason that doctrine takes root and becomes so popular is because it allows man to explain his existence apart from the existence of God. And look, follow this line of thought. If God's not real, then God can't tell me what to do, and I'm not accountable, and I don't have to obey a higher being. You say, well, that's brash, that's bold. Who would do such a thing? Well, every one of us, frankly. Left to ourselves. You just look at your approach. Look at in my own life. Look at your own response to legitimate authority figures that God's placing you. Maybe it's the your president. Maybe it's your governor. Maybe it's your elected representatives. Maybe it's the police officer. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your pastor. Maybe it's your parents. Think about your relationship to those that have authority over you. And very often you're going to find a barometer. You're going to find an indicator about your relationship to God and His authority over you based on how you respond to those that tell you what to do, that have the right to tell you what to do. We don't like to be under, by human nature, our wickedness. We don't like to be under laws or under rules or under authority. Psalm 2 describes its sinful nature and the rebellion, and I've read this to you many times. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Look, every false doctrine, every heresy that you're going to meet with, every evil, ungodly, false thought and idea is rooted in this desire to break asunder the bands of God, to be free from the restraints and from the constraints that God would place upon His people. And beloved, believing and embracing the gospel is the wonderful reality, and believing the truth that God, although you deserve His wrath, although you deserve His judgment, although you deserve punishment for your sins, that God in His mercy and grace sent His Son to satisfy the wrath of God, and that He loves you as a heavenly Father. And yes, He will discipline you and chastise you from time to time, because a father that loves his son does that. He wants you to grow in your character. He wants you to grow in Christ's likeness. But look, He's not mad at you anymore. That your obedience to Him is not based upon, well, I better do this or God's going to get me. I better do that or I'm going to have to watch out. No, that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus Christ took the whole thing Himself. God laid it all out on Jesus Christ. You're forgiven freely because of the glory of Jesus Christ, because of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Your desire to serve Him ought to be out of gratitude, out of love. How hard is our heart? How hard is my heart and your heart today that we can hear the message of the sufferings of Christ and not be brought to tears, and not be brought to repentance for our sins, the sins which He suffered for? We need God to take our stony, hard heart and give us a heart of flesh to be sensitive to His sufferings and to His glory. Every thought against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. He's talking about his reputation as a minister of Jesus Christ. We're in a spiritual warfare. You've been set free from bondage, been set free from the power of sin to dominate in your life. You haven't been set free from the presence of sin, but you have been set free from the penalty of sin, and you have been set free from the power of sin to dominate in your life. Before Christ showed up in your life, your sin nature was reigning on the throne of your heart. Satan was having his way, and you lived according to the three rule principle in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live inside of you, it's like He enters into the house and binds the strong man and takes his goods. And the strong man has been bound. Jesus Christ has taken that tyrant that ruled in your life, and He set Himself up on the throne of your heart. But now there's a warfare, and there's a battle taking place. We know that Jesus Christ is going to win. We know that God's going to have the victory. We know that all that He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that they're going to be glorified with Him in heaven, in Christ. The warfare now, that spiritual warfare for your soul, is to remain faithful to Him, to serve Him. Look, Paul believed in preservation of the saints. Paul taught and believed in the steadfastness and the continuance of believers in their relationship with God by His grace. But he did not let that teaching affect his constant exhortation to the people of God to remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, I believe it says. The grace of God is what sustains you and gives you hope and victory in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Finally, my brethren," verse 10, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." There's a little clue for us there in being victorious in this spiritual warfare. Look, when you think that you can handle temptation, when you think that you have conquered this particular area of temptation or sin, that's when you're the most vulnerable. When you've been to a good church meeting and you've heard lots of good preaching and you've had a good time with the Lord in His Word, that's going to strengthen you. But if you get spiritually lifted up and proud and think, well, now I'm impervious to the attacks of Satan, that's when you're the most dangerous. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your own strength. Look to the power of Almighty God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Against the wiles of the devil. You say, well, you really believe in the devil? I do believe in the devil. Jesus believed in him. Paul spoke about him. And the way you need to think about the devil is the way you think about germs and diseases. Now, I have an aunt down in Georgia, a great aunt. She, bless her heart, got into thinking about germs and diseases too much. So much so that she won't leave her house. I've seen her maybe once or twice, and she didn't live far from us. But she just was unwilling to go to family reunions. We have a family reunion every year. She never came. She was unwilling to leave her house. If you came to her house, you had to put on gloves. You had to walk on like paper towels or something that she'd put down. Take off your shoes. Because what she had become obsessed with germs and diseases. She knew they were real, and it just affected her life completely. Well, the devil's the same way. Look, you need to know he's real. You need to know germs and diseases are real, and they can make you sick. And you need to take necessary precautions. You wash your hands if you have a cold. If you shake hands with somebody that's been sick, wash your hands. You need to take necessary precautions. You need to know that the devil's real, but you don't need to obsess about it. Think about him in proportion to as the way the scriptures talk about it. Here Paul says in Ephesians, he says that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Like, he's real and he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your testimony. He wants to destroy your joy in the Lord. That's the problem with a lot of the lies of the devil, is it takes your eyes off of what God has said, thus saith the word of the Lord, and thus has God promised. Look, there's a passage in Hebrews that talks about these things that give us a strong assurance and consolation in our faith. Hebrews chapter 7. Two things that cannot change. Let me see if I can find it for you real quick. Somebody might be able to quote it for us quicker than I can find it. Yes, I got it. Hebrews chapter 6. Let me give you this. Verse 14, saying, surely blessing I'll bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thee. That was spoken to Abraham. Wouldn't you like to be Abraham? God says, I'm going to bless you. You don't have any children yet, but I'm going to bless you with a whole lot of children. I'm going to bless you with a homeland. I'm going to bless you with your own country. God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I'll bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thee. Wouldn't you like to be Abraham? Well, beloved, by faith you are a child of Abraham, and you have the same blessings that God blessed Abraham with because of your relationship to Jesus Christ, who was that promised seed, Galatians 3, the promised child to Abraham was Jesus Christ. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Look, you've been given a promise by God. You've been given a great promise. You've been given the promise of glory and of heaven and of the life to come, of eternal life. But he says that there's going to be a time in between when you've given when you're given the promise and when you obtain the promise. Now, the thief on the cross, his time was very brief. He came to believe in Christ, and then a few hours later, he entered into that glory. Your time may be brief, or it may be extended. But whatever the time, there's time in between when God promises you blessing and hope and glory, and the time that you actually enter into that inheritance. Children of Israel, it was 40 years because of their disobedience. They wandered in the wilderness, waiting to obtain the promise that God had given them. Abraham says after he patiently endured, I think he waited 13 years or more before, from the time God promised him a son to the time that Isaac was born, he patiently endured. He continued steadfast. He didn't give up on God and say, well, God doesn't love me anymore. God's forgotten about me. God didn't have the power to bring to pass what he said that he was going to do. He did go through time of unbelief and compromise when his wife Sarah said, well, maybe we can act in the flesh and you can take my handmaiden Hagar and maybe that child that she gives birth to, that's the child that God promised. And it was a time of unbelief and it was a time of sin and of disappointment and of showing the weakness of the natural man. But you have to patiently endure. You have to continue steadfast in believing God's word and saying, I believe God's going to bring it to pass, even though it's taking longer than I wanted, even though it's the afflictions and the trials that I'm going through are more than I expected to endure. He patiently endured, and he obtained the promise. It says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In other words, a man says, I promise you I'm going to do something, and then a man agrees, says, I'm going to do something. And then he says, to make it even more secure, he says, I promise. And how often have we had promises in our own life disappointed? How many times have we disappointed those that we love by broken promises? Jesus said, swear not. He said, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But here God swears, and God swears in a holy way. God swears by himself. God says, I'm going to do this. He says, I swear, I promise to do this thing. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's you and I this morning, you're the heirs of promise, you're the inheritors of the promises and the blessings of God, the immutability of his counsel, or the unchangingness of his word, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He didn't just promise you, but he didn't just give you his word, but he's promised you, he's sworn to you, he's given an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Look, two immutable things, two unshakable things, two unchangeable things. God's word and God's oath. God's nature underlies all of this. God cannot lie. God cannot tell a fib. He doesn't tell a little white lie. He doesn't stretch the truth. He doesn't bend the truth. What He's promised to you is sure and it's guaranteed. And there's no power in yourself, in the world, in the devil that can keep God's word from coming to pass. So you say, I believe that. I believe the word of God. I believe it's all true. I believe what God's promised His people is great blessing. Well, then you know where Satan's going to attack you? He's going to say, yeah, but how do you know you're one of His people? How do you know you get to have those blessings that God's going to give to His people? We sang it this morning. When thou, my righteous judge, shall come to take thy ransomed people home, shall I among them stand? It's exactly what that lady was writing about. Satan wants to attack you in whatever place he can get you. Maybe you're in the place where you're really struggling with whether or not to believe the whole word of God. Maybe the miracles, maybe the order of creation just seems too far-fetched for you. Maybe you're struggling with the New Testament command to be baptized. Maybe there's something that's keeping you back from that. Maybe you're struggling with really believing the promises of God. That heaven's going to be as good as God makes it out to be. That salvation and eternal life is as great as God describes it. Maybe you're even struggling with saying, well, it's all great and I believe it's true, but I just don't have much hope that I'm going to get to partake of it. Whatever it is, just know that it's a lie. And it's a lie from the pit of hell that wants to shake your faith and wants you to fall from that place of steadfastness. He says, that we might have strong consolation, encouragement, comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Listen, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. You say, well, I love God, I want to serve God, but quite frankly, I don't understand why He would want to hear my prayers or how I can believe that I can really come into His presence. Well, He says earlier in Hebrews 4, He says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The fact that you need to remember this morning, that I need to remember, that we need constant and perpetual reminder of, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That He is the representative, that He is the mediator, that He's the high priest of His people. The priest does two things. The priest offers sacrifice. And you know that He offered the perfect sacrifice of Himself. The priest also offers prayers. And the ones that He sacrificed Himself for, beloved, I have good news for you today. He's praying for you. You may say, well, I'd like to see more blessings, or I'd like to have more knowledge of the Scriptures, or I'd like for Him to bless our preachers more, or I'd like for us to have more Spirit-filled worship services. Well, beloved, you've got good news that the sovereign God of creation is praying for you this morning. He's praying according to the will of the Father, that He has glory and good stored up for you in untold riches, in abundance, reserved in heaven for you. That there's no searching the wisdom, the power, the sovereign grace of God, the love of God. You can't fathom the vastness of God's glory. That He wants you to be with Him. That He wants you to be like His Son, Jesus Christ, conformed to His image. That He's working in every area of your life, every aspect of your life, to bring about and to accomplish His sovereign purposes. And beloved, when we can embrace that by faith, that truly is an anchor for the soul. That truly does keep us steadfast and unmovable and fixed like a tree planted by the rivers of water. A tree doesn't pick up its roots and move to a new place unless somebody else uproots it. It stays there. And by the water courses, it prospers and it grows. It bears fruit. It's a blessing to those around it. We're in a spiritual warfare, beloved. And those imaginations, those vain imaginations, those evil thoughts, those wicked lies. Sometimes you may have a thought like, you're like me, you say, where in the world did that thought come from? How, I must be the most perverse creature to have thought something along those lines. Well, sometimes, beloved, those vain imaginations are helped along by the enemy of your soul. Casting down imaginations, I don't care where they came from, whether they came from your own wicked heart or from outside, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You may not be able to understand all the mysteries of Scripture, but beloved, the commands of Christ are very simple. Love your neighbor as yourself, and love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Pray God will bless us in our spiritual warfare that we're fighting in, that we'll be able to see our own weakness and be able to be encouraged by the power and the grace of God, that our knowledge of His Word and of His nature, of His promises will increase, and that we'll be more useful vessels in His service, that we'll be able to fight victoriously in this spiritual warfare, and that He'll receive all the glory. God bless you is our prayer.